The following resource is from lmpc.org, and we're delighted to provide it freely to all. If you feel led to give towards the ministry of Lookout Mountain Presbyterian Church, we welcome you to do so at lmpc.org/give.
A reading from Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated.
James, my name is Joe, and I also add my welcome in the name of the Lord. If I've not met you, I'd be honored to greet you afterwards, and welcome. We are in the midst of a series in Philippians, and as we step into this series, I would like to give you what I hope will be a tool so that if you were not here 2 weeks ago or the week before that, to begin to enter the passage, I can help with a little catch-up, illustratively speaking. Then I'll pray. His name was Paul. He had heard about terrorists, but now he stood in front of them. They're shouting, their guns, their blows. They hit him in the head. They threw him to the ground. They kicked him and hit him with the butts of the gun. I'll stop there. Paul knew that if he didn't slow them down or distract them, the schoolboys wouldn't have time to hide. So he put himself in harm's way, and with sealed-lipped fusion of faith and fear, he said nothing, no matter what they did to him, until the terrorists said, "He's mute. We can't get anything out of him." And they left him on the ground. He was discovered by Cambridge University-educated physician Helen Rosevere. She cared for his multiple wounds. And here's the dialogue between the two of them. "Have the soldiers gone, doctor?" "Yes, Paul, they're gone." "Did they find the schoolboys?" "No, Paul, they didn't." "Did I save them, doctor?" "Yes, Paul, you did." And then Paul corrected himself and her and said, "No, doctor. It wasn't really me. It was the Lord Jesus." Now brace yourself. Paul was 9. He was less than 1 year old as a Christian. He was in 4th grade. He was so diminutive in size that he had a hard time getting into an adult-sized chair. Dr. Rosevere was awestruck. She looked him in the eyes and saw something she could hardly believe. Here are her words. "He had peace and joy." In his heart, he knew more fully than ever before how much he loved his Savior. Peace and joy. What? What? Helen Rosevere learned then, and we're learning in Philippians, joy to God is a whole lot bigger than we think it is. Where do you get joy like this? And could it increase? Could it grow? Paul is about to begin an answer to that question. Let's pray. Please now, help us do much with minutes. Come and help us. show yourself to us. In Christ's name, amen. First thing we want to see in the passage is we find true joy when we are united with Christ. Let me reread the verse and add one word that's in the Greek that wasn't in the translation James read. If you have any encouragement, therefore, is in the Greek, connecting it with the previous passages. From being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete. The therefore is important because though joy is further down in the passage and doesn't seem that central, when he says therefore, he's connecting back to 125, your joy in your faith, 126, your joy in Christ. And then in 18, he says, rejoice, rejoice, twice. And then says, 129, it's been given to you to suffer. Now back to the passage we're studying. When Paul says, make my joy complete, it's not a suggestion, it's a command. And when he fuses joy and suffering, we learn this. Lack of suffering isn't what is the cause of joy here. Now it can refresh you, thanks be to God. The cause of joy here is the presence of Christ. Now, as we look at this, this begs a question. As Paul commands, make it complete, is Paul just like a bobblehead on a dashboard? Make me joyful. No, because he's about to say, do nothing out of selfish ambition. But before we even go deeper, frankly, as I read this passage, I thought, what is this all about joy? I just want to survive. I just want to get through another day. Paul, why this emphasis on joy? And then I looked at passages very familiar to me. And I was shocked. See if it hits you. Galatians 5:22. And the fruit of the Spirit is love. Yeah, I would think that. And the second one, joy. That naturally emanating from God, the Holy Spirit, growing out from him like fruit in people, is this joy. And then Jesus in John 15:11, just after he has preached about you being united to him with the vine and the branches, this is what he says. I've told you these things that my joy may be in you. Wow. I had forgotten those things. I really did forget how central joy was to him. So here's Paul's logic. There is a joy within me, despite the chains I'm in and the outside, that Jesus and Holy Spirit have given to me, despite the persecution. I'm marked. So he's saying this. He's really making me like him. I'm more defined by God's favor than I am by the fall in me and outside of me. He's giving me the joy that marks him. And then he goes and over the top and says, but I want it even more. I command you, make my joy complete. And as we'll see in a moment, he tells you what will do that. Paul says, even though I'm in jail, when I see you flourishing and being who Jesus died and lived to make you, my joy caps out. All right, now let me try and explain what exactly this means about joy. Thomas Aquinas said this. Please don't turn me off. Thomas Aquinas said this brilliant quote. And in English, when they translated Aquinas, they used the word happiness. I'm just going to replace it with joy for our purposes. Listen to what he says. God is joy in his essence. He's joyful not by acquisition of something or participation in anything else, but at his essence. On the other hand, humans are joyful only by acquisition and participation. Now, before you go, boy, he's getting philosophical. I ain't hanging with him. Here's what he's saying. God's the only being that exists that needs nothing in himself. Joy. But he never made us to be joyful in ourselves, but to be dependent upon him for lasting joy and to get joy out of his creation. Now here comes the rub. Listen. If you primarily, if you exclusively, if you essentially try to find joy in anything created, the joy will come and go. If it's in your health, both your health and the joy will come and go. If it's in your wealth, the wealth will come and go, and so will your joy. Work, come and go. Friends, come and go. Family, circumstance. God made it that way. Because there's only one place he wanted us to find joy that sticks. When we've received from him this union, this connection between us and him. I'm not saying this to be crass, I'm saying it to be clear. When God gives you heavenly connection with him, all hell can break loose and the joy can still stick. Now, because of unbelief, not because the joy isn't accessible, we'll lose it. But God says that's where it sticks. That's where Paul got it as an apostle. That's where little Paul got it. And he's saying to Philippi and to us, it's where you can get it. So, now the question is, how? Well, I've already said it's by being united to him. Listen to verse 1. If there is any encouragement from being united to Christ, there's the answer. The joy comes when I as a person receive Christ as a person in this fusion where you could say they're united. There's actually a connection. When who Christ is actually entering who I am, your life and Christ's life are so wed that it could be said of you, you are more in Christ than you're in that pew. You're more in Christ than in the circumstances you're in. You're more in Christ than anything else. Now, literally, when you look at it, the verse 1, which says, as was read by James, if there's any encouragement from being united, literally in the Greek, it simply says, if there is any encouragement in Christ. Now, being united is a good paraphrase, but the only word they use, Paul uses, is in. Let's illustrate so you can be clear. If you've ever sailed or watched people who do, we use a phrase when you're able to sail, you say there's wind in the sail. Now that's true, but it's very incomplete. It's much more true to say the boat is in the wind. I mean, for there to be wind in the sail, the whole boat has to be in the midst of a gale or a breeze. And we talk often about Christ being in us, but for him to be in you, you got to be in him. All that he's done, all that he's accomplished, is to define, direct, and design the way you think about you more than being in anything else. And Paul is saying, when you're actually a Christian, not just a church member, not just a Presbyterian, when you've actually been measurably born all over again, if you look at a Christian, they're more than them. They're fused to Christ. Now he says there are four signs, and I'll touch on them quickly. Here's the first one. He says, if there's any encouragement from being in Christ, and the word encouragement means someone who's been called alongside of. So to the believer, you can tell you're in him because you have this sense that there's this other person who's been called alongside of you. Now, I'm going to use an illustration, and I do hope it is not distracting. I asked Barb's permission to do this. She said yes, so here I go. Together, we met with a ruling elder who is a trained professional counselor. After meeting with us for weeks, he looked at me and said, "You are the most frightened man I have ever met. There may be somebody more frightened than you, but I've not met him." Well, that's a little arresting for a pastor to hear. But I want to tell you that part of the way I know the encouragement from being in Christ is by standing here and preaching right now. If you notice, I'm drinking water more often than I normally do. This is the first time I've preached in 3 months. If I had a blood pressure cup on my arm and they were projecting the blood pressure up here, you'd snatch me down. Because I'm scared. But why do I preach? Because Dick Woodward's words are true. I can't. But he can. And I'm in him. And he's in me. That is as real to me as looking at you right now. The second thing, he says that there will be consolation from his love. And the word for consolation, and I know I'm pushing it here, is literally soothing speech of love that comes alongside of you. Now, here's how I would push it. In other words, when you were really a Christian, this book, though 2,000 years old in New Testament and much older in Old, actually becomes soothing to you. It actually works. The church I served before coming here, one night I was dealing with this fear and it had reduced me to tears. I was crying uncontrollably in my office and I thought I was the only one in the church. And then I heard frighteningly on my door, I went, "Oh no, come in." The associate pastor, Carl Kalberkamp, looked in and said, "Are you okay?" I went, "No." And he went, "Wait right here." I was thinking, I'm not going anywhere. He came back with a book of Psalms to music. He put his hand on my head and sang to me the Psalms. I started to feel consoled. I remember looking up at him after he finished the first one, and I said, "Are you an angel? Like, are you going to fly out of this room? No one has ever done anything like that to me before." That's consolation of his word. Encouragement person, consolation from his word. Then he says, fellowship with the Spirit. The word literally means partnership in communion with Spirit. Here's, let me illustrate. When you become a believer, if this hasn't happened to you yet, if you're a Christian, it will if he doesn't come back soon. You want to give up. You want to get away. And let me tell you how you can tell the Spirit's present. Just as it reads in Psalm 139:7. Listen as the psalmist says this. "Where can I go from your Spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go to the heavens, you're there. If I make a bed in the depths, you're there. From the wings of the dawn to the far side of the sea, everywhere, your hand will guide me. Your right hand will hold me fast." Here's what you start to sense. I'm in partnership with somebody who won't let me get away, even when I want to. And then he says, "Do you sense compassion and tenderness?" Oh my goodness. I'll illustrate that with this. There's a young girl in Nigeria. I hope she's still alive. Her name is Leah Sharibu. She was one of the girls captured by Boko Haram. She's 15 when they captured her. She'd be 16 now. Many of the girls who were captured with her were released because the terrorists said, "If you will just deny Jesus, you'll be free." They said to Leah, just deny him, you can still believe. Listen to Leah's words about tenderness and compassion. She said, Jesus said, you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. She looked at her friends and said, I'm already free. Wow, that's being the recipient of God's tenderness and compassion. Captured February 2018. Now, you want to know what was inside of the Apostle Paul? Little Paul at 9, Leah, can be in you or in the church of Philippi? It's this, you can't. He can. And you either are in him and he is in you, or I am asking you, will you? Will you come to him? So Paul's logic is this grace received causes grace to be employed. And this brings us to a second question. Can this grace increase? And yes, it can increase in kingdom joy by quality and quantity. And he shows you that in verse 2. Make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, and being one in spirit and purpose. And here you can hear the increase. I've got joy, but it's not capped off. And I'm turning to you who I love, and I'm saying, ratchet it up, deepen it down, take it to the brim, let it pop over. And he does it with a command, so at minimum he's saying, I'm not messing around. It's not Paul saying, I just want you to make me happy. Here's what he's saying. He's about to say, do nothing out of selfish ambition. He's saying, I'm in chains, but because of being united to Christ, I have joy. But do you know what will take it to the top? Isn't getting out of here. That's really amazing. It's if I see you love one another the way Jesus lived and died to make you live in love. Wow. Now, this isn't that hard to grasp. You watch any parent. I've had the honor of being with mothers and fathers on their deathbeds. They were gonna die unless Jesus did a miracle. And I watched them look at their children whose faith, whose relationship, whose lives were flourishing. And I've heard things like, I'm good to go. This makes me so happy. I've seen coaches in wheelchairs. Their six-pack ab has been gone for years. But when they see the athletes they've trained do what they used to be able to doing, though they'll never get out of the chair, the joy of seeing the flourishing is so obvious. Paul tells you where that comes from. It comes from a deep internal focus and a deliberate external practice. Here's the deep internal focus. Verse 2, being like-minded, having the same love, one-spirited, and one in purpose. Listen carefully. Like-minded at your deepest thought level, having the same love at the deepest level of your affections, one in spirit at your deepest condition, one in purpose. Your deepest plan is not just like somebody else. You're both aimed at the glory of God. Now, where do I get that? Verse 5, we'll look at next week. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who lived for the glory of his Father. Now, this really is pointed because you scratch Western Christians, at least me, maybe not you, just below the surface, and what you're going to hit, my deepest condition, my deepest purpose, my deepest thoughts, and my deepest affection is not the glory of God. It's to get. It's to gain. I mean, the dialogue inside of me sounds like this. Does it sound like this in you? I'm allowed to ask anything of you, and you better come through, or I might walk away. Now, I'm a pastor, so I'll do it inside. I won't do it outside. Because you see, I'm allowed to ask anything of you. You're not allowed to ask anything of me. That unmasks, it isn't God's glory. I'm in this to get, not to glorify. Well, how can I change? Also, deliberate external practices, and he lists two here. He says, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Listen to this. Notice what he doesn't say. He doesn't say, I want to tell you the number one thing you got to be careful of that's going to oppose this kind of practice. It's Satan. Now, that's true. Satan will oppose it, but he doesn't bring that up. It's not that terrible culture you're in. Now, that's true, but he doesn't bring that up. He just said, the number one enemy I want you to know about that'll stop you dead in your tracks is you. It's the self. Here's a great test if you are seeing the self pushed down and the Savior put up. It's when the Christian near you hurts you really deeply. Maybe your mate, your kids, your parents. Hurt. And they really was a hurt, and you're right, and they're wrong. What do you do then? Inside you're thinking, I could sue you. Man, I want to get this balanced. I'm going to take you to a passage where that was actually happening in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Christians were taking each other to court. There was real wrong and there was real right. And listen to what Paul says. These two questions stop me dead. Wouldn't it be better to be wronged? Wouldn't it be better to be cheated? Oh my. My inner man goes, no. It made me ask, what will I endure? Because I'm striving to be one in my family and with you. The final practice is in humility, thoughtfully and vigilantly, watch out not only for your own interests, but for the interests of others. Again, that's not hard to understand. If you're a parent, you live like that. You live making the interests of the kids exceed your own. Soldiers are taught to do that for the other soldiers. Now, it may sound like that's impossible to reach, so let me get it down very practically to the first step you can take to begin to really strive to be united with one another, as Paul is describing here. It's very simple, but it's also very profound. Please listen. First step is to realize this. The most interesting person in this room is not you, it's the person next to you. When you're a Christian, you start to realize that the interests of them should make me go, who are you? I'd love to know you. What a privilege. It starts right there. Now I close. As I studied this, I thought, so maybe you are thinking, this sounds like we got to be some kind of spiritual strong athlete. So I want to introduce you to a man who arguably, in fact, later after that ruling elder said to me, you're the most frightened man I've ever met. I thought these thoughts weeks later. I said, you haven't met Buck Hatch, who I'm going to tell you about. Buck Hatch taught Bible at Columbia Bible College, now International University, for 30 years. I think he was the most depressed, frightened man I've ever known. He would come into some classes, pray, begin to cry, and run out of the class, and couldn't come back until he composed himself, sometimes days later. I remember thinking, boy, I hope I don't do that in the middle of a sermon. Cut down on attendance. Terry Powell, one of his colleagues at Columbia Bible College, said hundreds, perhaps thousands of alumni consider him their favorite and most influential professor. When he taught students, they listened, riveted, and when he counseled hurting people, they received life-sustaining hope. You'd think a dynamic personality and a get-it-together psyche propelled such an enduring, respected ministry. That was not the case. One of his sons is Dr. Nathan Hatch, the president of Wake Forest. He described his dad this way: painfully shy, always near the brink of depression, a soul not at home with itself. But then he said, rather than yield to despair and conclude he wasn't fit for ministry, Buck gravitated to wounded people who judged themselves too severely and perceived God as aloof and uncaring. Listen, he wrote, in my 45 years of Christian service, I've never known a name said with more reverence than Buck Hatch. Insecure, melancholy, and introverted. Here's the line I want you to hear. Nathan said, my father has come to radiate deep joy, abiding joy, but he's not a happy person. He has always wrestled with the thorns in the flesh that drove him not to rely on himself, but on Christ. I'm standing here in measure because of Buck. So I have two questions. For some of you, as you listen to this, you realize you're not united to Christ. Here's my question to you. Do you want to be? Will you finally turn from trusting you and move from simply being an attender, a Presbyterian, and being in a pew, and say, I want to be in you, Jesus? I can't, you can. I won't, you will. I haven't, you have. And I'm in you, and you're in me. If you do pray for that, I challenge you to tell someone. Because if you're afraid to tell someone, you may not have actually done it. And then second, if you're already united to him, do you want it to increase that you'll strive like Buck did? Can you lose? Is the person near you more interesting than you? Let's pray for both. Lord Jesus, for some of us, we're always turning back to us. Scratch us, and it's not your glory, even occasionally. We want to be in you, and you in us. Come, do the work. For others of us, we are not striving very much. We won't lose anything. Time, reputation, embarrassment. Deal with both of us. We're asking this in Christ's name. Amen.